Chapter 15. Sickness. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. John 11:3. The chapter from which this text is taken is well known to all Bible readers. In lifelike description, in touching interest, and in sublime simplicity, there is no writing in existence that will bear comparison with that chapter. To my own mind, a narrative like this is one of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. When I read the story of Bethany, I feel that there is something here that the unbeliever can never account for. This is nothing else but the finger of God. Exodus 8:19. The words that I especially dwell upon in this chapter are exceptionally impactful and instructive. They record the message that Martha and Mary sent to Jesus when their brother Lazarus was sick. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That message was short and simple, yet almost every word is deeply suggestive. Notice the childlike faith of these holy women. They turned to the Lord Jesus in their hour of need, just as the frightened infant turns to her mother, or the compass needle turns to the North Pole. They turned to him as their shepherd, their almighty friend, their brother born for adversity. Proverbs 17:17. As different as they were in natural temperament, the two sisters were entirely agreed in this matter. Christ's help was their first thought in the day of trouble. Christ was the refuge to which they fled in the hour of need. Blessed are all those who do likewise. Notice the simple humility of their language about Lazarus. They call him he whom you love. They don't say he who loves you, believes in you, and serves you, but he whom you love. Martha and Mary were deeply taught about God. They had learned that Christ's love toward us, and not our love toward Christ, is the true basis of expectation and the true foundation of hope. Blessed again are all those who are taught likewise. To look inward to our love toward Christ is painfully unsatisfying. To look outward to Christ's love toward us is peace. Lastly, notice the touching circumstance that the message of Martha and Mary reveals. He whom you love is sick. Lazarus was a godly man, converted, believing, renewed, sanctified, a friend of Christ, and an heir of glory. Yet Lazarus was sick. Sickness, then, is no sign that God is displeased. Sickness is intended to be a blessing to us and not a curse. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 3:22-23. Blessed, I say again, are those who have learned this. Happy are they who can say when they are ill, "This is from my Father. It must be for my good." I invite the attention of my readers and listeners to the subject of sickness. The subject is one that we should frequently look in the face. We cannot avoid it. We don't need a prophet's eye to see sickness coming to each of us in turn one day. In the midst of life, we are in death. Let us turn aside for a few moments and consider sickness as Christians. The consideration of the topic of sickness will not hasten its coming, and by God's blessing may teach us wisdom. In considering the subject of sickness, 3 points appear to me to demand attention. I will say a few words about each point. 1. The universal prevalence of sickness and disease. 2. The general benefits that sickness confers on mankind. And 3. The special duties to which sickness calls us. 1. The universal prevalence of sickness. I do not need to dwell long on this point. To elaborate the proof of it would only be multiplying truisms and heaping up self-evident truths that all acknowledge. Sickness is everywhere. Men, women, and children get sick and die in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, and in America, in hot countries and in cold, in civilized nations and in savage tribes. Sickness is among all classes. Grace does not lift a believer above the reach of it. Riches will not buy exemption from it. Position cannot prevent its assaults. Kings and their subjects, employers and employees, rich men and poor, educated and uneducated, teachers and scholars, doctors and patients, ministers and hearers, all alike go down before this great foe. The Englishman's house is called his castle, but there are no doors and bars that can keep out disease and death. Sickness is of every type and description. From the crown of our head to the sole of our foot, we are susceptible to disease. Our capacity of suffering is something fearful to contemplate. Who can count up the sicknesses by which our bodily frame may be attacked? What person ever visited a museum of anatomy without a shudder? Strange that a harp of thousand strings should keep in tune so long. To my mind, it's not so astonishing that people should die so soon as it is that they should live so long. Sickness is often one of the most humbling and distressing trials that can come upon a person. It can turn the strongest man into a little child and make him feel that even the grasshopper is a burden. Ecclesiastes 12:5. It can demoralize the boldest man and make him tremble at the fall of a pin. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139:14. The connection between body and mind is amazingly close. The influence that some diseases can exercise upon the temper and spirits is immensely great. There are ailments of brain, liver, and nerves that can bring down a Solomon in mind to a state little better than that of an infant. He who wants to know to what depths of humiliation poor man can fall only has to visit the sick for a little while. Sickness is not preventable by anything that we can do. The average duration of life may certainly be somewhat lengthened. The skill of doctors may continually discover new remedies and bring about surprising cures. The enforcement of wise sanitary regulations may greatly lower the death rate in a land. But after all these things, whether in healthy or unhealthy localities, whether in mild climates or in cold, whether treated by homeopathy or allopathy, people will get sick and die. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or, if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Psalm 90:10. That witness is indeed true. It was true thousands of years ago, and it's still true today. What can we make of this great fact of the universal prevalence of sickness? How will we account for it? What explanation can we give of it? What answer will we give to our inquiring children when they ask us, "Father, why do people get sick and die?" These are serious questions. A few words about them will not be out of place. Can we suppose for a moment that God created sickness and disease at the beginning? Can we imagine that He who formed our world in such perfect order was the maker of needless suffering and pain? Can we think that He who made all things very good made Adam's race to get sick and die? The idea is revolting to my mind. It introduces a grand imperfection into the midst of God's perfect works. I must find another solution to satisfy my mind. The only explanation that satisfies me is that which the Bible gives. Something has come into the world that has dethroned man from his original position and stripped him of his original privileges. Something has come in that, like a handful of gravel thrown into the midst of machinery, has marred the perfect order of God's creation. What is that something? I answer in one word. It is sin. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Romans 5:12. Sin is the cause of all the sickness, disease, pain, and suffering that prevail on the earth. They are all a part of that curse that came into the world when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and fell. There would have been no sickness if there had been no fall. There would have been no disease if there had been no sin. I pause for a moment at this point, yet in pausing I do not depart from my subject. I pause to remind my readers and listeners that there is no ground so untenable as that which is occupied by the atheist, the deist, or the unbeliever in the Bible. I advise every young reader or listener of this chapter who is puzzled by the bold and misleading arguments of the unbeliever to study well that most important subject of unbelief, which George Stanley Faber discusses well in his book The Difficulties of Infidelity. I say boldly that it requires far more faith to be an atheist than to be a Christian. I say boldly that there are important, distinct, plain facts in regard to the condition of mankind that nothing except the Bible can explain. One of the most prominent of these facts is the universal prevalence of pain, sickness, and disease. In short, one of the mightiest difficulties in the way of atheists and deists is the body of man. You have undoubtedly heard of atheists. An atheist is one who professes to believe that there is no God, no creator, no first cause, and that all things came together in this world by mere chance. Will we listen to such a doctrine as this? Take an atheist to one of the excellent surgical schools of our land and ask him to study the wonderful structure of the human body. Show him the matchless skill with which every joint, vein, valve, muscle, sinew, nerve, bone, and limb has been formed. Show him the perfect adaptation of every part of the human frame to the purpose that it serves. Show him the thousand delicate parts for meeting wear and tear and supplying daily strength and movement. Then ask this person who denies the being of a God and a great first cause if all this wonderful mechanism is the result of chance. Ask him if it came together at first by luck and accident. Ask him if he thinks the same thing about the watch he looks at, the bread he eats, or the coat he wears. Oh, no. Design is an insurmountable difficulty in the atheist's way. There is a God. You have undoubtedly heard of deists. A deist is one who professes to believe that there is a God who made the world and all things therein, but he does not believe the Bible. The deist's creed is a God but no Bible, a creator but no Christianity. Will we listen to this doctrine? Again, take a deist to a hospital and show him some of the solemn handiwork of disease. Take him to the bed where lies some tender child with an incurable cancer. Send him to the ward where there is a loving mother of a large family in the last state of some excruciating disease. Show him some of the tormenting pains and agonies to which flesh is heir, and ask him to account for them. Ask this man who believes there is a great and wise God who made the world but cannot believe the Bible, ask him how he accounts for these traces of disorder and imperfection in his God's creation. Ask this person who sneers at Christian theology and is too wise to believe the fall of Adam, ask him to take his theory and explain the universal prevalence of pain and disease in the world. You may ask in vain. You will get no satisfactory answer. Sickness and suffering are insurmountable difficulties in the deist's way. Man has sinned, and therefore man suffers. Adam fell from his first estate, and therefore Adam's children get sick and die. The universal prevalence of sickness is one of the indirect evidences that the Bible is true. The Bible explains it. The Bible answers the questions about it that will arise in every inquiring mind. No other systems of religion can do this. They all fail here. They are silent. They are confounded. The Bible alone looks the subject in the face. It boldly proclaims the fact that man is a fallen creature, and with equal boldness proclaims a vast remedial system to meet his needs. I feel confident with the conclusion that the Bible is from God. Christianity is a revelation from heaven. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Let us stand fast on the old ground that the Bible and the Bible alone is God's revelation of himself to man. Don't be moved by the many new assaults that modern skepticism is making on the inspired volume. Don't regard the hard questions that the enemies of the faith like to ask about Bible difficulties and to which you might often feel unable to give an answer. Anchor your soul firmly on the safe principle that the whole book is God's truth. Tell the enemies of the Bible that despite all their arguments, there is no book in the world that will bear comparison with the Bible. None that so thoroughly meets man's needs. None that explains so much of the state of mankind. As to the hard things in the Bible, tell them you are content to wait. You find enough plain truth in the book to satisfy your conscience and save your soul. The hard things will be cleared up one day. What you do not understand now, you will know hereafter. 2. The second point I propose to consider is in regard to the general benefits that sickness confers on mankind. I use that word benefits intentionally. I feel it is of deep importance to see this part of our subject clearly. I well know that sickness is one of the supposed weak points in God's government of the world on which skeptical minds love to dwell. Can God be a God of love when He allows pain? Can God be a God of mercy when He permits disease? He could prevent pain and disease, but He does not. How can these things be? This is the kind of reasoning that often comes across the heart of man. I reply to all such reasoners that their doubts and questionings are most unreasonable. They might as well doubt the existence of a creator because the order of the universe is disturbed by earthquakes, hurricanes, and storms. They might as well doubt the providence of God because of the horrible massacres in Delhi and Cawnpore. All this would be just as reasonable as to doubt the mercy of God because of the presence of sickness in the world. I ask all who find it hard to reconcile the prevalence of disease and pain with the love of God to cast their eyes on the world around them and to observe what is going on. I ask them to observe the extent to which people constantly submit to present loss for the sake of future gain, present sorrow for the sake of future joy, and present pain for the sake of future health. The seed is thrown into the ground and rots, but we sow in the hope of a future harvest. The boy is sent to school amid many tears, but we send him in the hope of his getting future wisdom. The father of a family undergoes some fearful surgical operation, but he endures it in the hope of future health. I ask people to apply this great principle to God's government of the world. I ask them to believe that God allows pain, sickness, and disease not because He loves to trouble us, but because He desires to benefit our heart, mind, conscience, and soul to all eternity. Once more, I repeat that I speak of the benefits of sickness on purpose and intentionally. I know the suffering and pain that sickness involves. I acknowledge the misery and wretchedness that it often brings. However, I cannot regard it as an unmixed evil. I see in it a wise permission of God. I see in it a useful provision to restrain the ravages of sin and the devil among men's souls. If man had never sinned, I would have been at a loss to discern the benefit of sickness. But since sin is in the world, I can see that sickness is a good. It is a blessing quite as much as a curse. I admit that it is a rough schoolmaster, but it is a real friend to man's soul. Sickness helps to remind people about death. Most people live as if they were never going to die. They follow business, pleasure, politics, or science as if earth was their eternal home. They plan and scheme for the future like the rich fool in the parable, as if they had a long lease of life and were not tenants whose length of stay is brief. A severe illness sometimes goes far to dispel these delusions. It awakens people from their daydreams and reminds them that they have to die as well as to live. I say emphatically that this is a very good thing. Sickness helps to make people think seriously about God, their souls, and the world to come. Most people, in their days of health, can find no time for such thoughts. They dislike them. They put them away. They consider them troublesome, and disagreeable. A serious illness sometimes has a wonderful power of gathering and rallying these thoughts and bringing them up before the eyes of a person's soul. Even a wicked king like Ben-Hadad, when sick, could think of Elisha, 2 Kings 8:8. Even heathen sailors, when death was in sight, were afraid, and every man cried to his God, Jonah 1:5. Certainly, anything that helps to make people think about these things is good. Sickness helps to soften people's hearts and teach them wisdom. The natural heart is as hard as a stone. It can see no good in anything that is not of this life, and no happiness except in this world. A long illness sometimes goes far to correct these ideas. It exposes the emptiness and hollowness of what the world calls good things, and it teaches us to hold them with a loose hand. The man of business learns that money alone is not everything that the heart requires. The woman of the world finds that expensive clothing, romance novels, and entertainment, news, are miserable comforters in a sick room. Certainly, anything that compels us to alter our weights and measures of earthly things is a real good thing. Sickness helps to humble us. We are all naturally proud and self-centered. Few people, even among the poorest, are free from the infection. Few people are to be found who do not look down on somebody else and secretly flatter themselves that they are not like other people. Luke 18:11. A sickbed is a mighty tamer of such thoughts as these. It forces on us the mighty truth that we are all poor worms, that we dwell in houses of clay and are crushed before the moth. Job 4:19. It teaches us that kings and subjects, employers and employees, rich and poor, are all dying creatures who will soon stand side by side at the judgment seat of God. In the sight of the coffin and the grave, it's not easy to be proud. Certainly, anything that teaches that lesson is good. Finally, sickness helps to test people's religion and determine what type it is. There are not many people on earth who have no religion at all, yet few people have a religion that will bear inspection. Most people are content with traditions received from their fathers, and they can give no reason for the hope that is in them. 1 Peter 3:15. Disease is sometimes most useful to a person in exposing the utter worthlessness of his soul's foundation. It often shows him that he has nothing solid under his feet and nothing firm under his hand. It makes him find out that although he may have had a form of religion, he has been worshipping an unknown God all his life. Act 17:23. Many religious beliefs look good on the smooth waters of health, but turn out to be completely unsound and useless on the rough waves of the sickbed. The storms of winter often bring out the defects in a person's dwelling, and sickness often exposes the gracelessness of a person's soul. Certainly, anything that makes us find out the real character of our faith is good. I do not say that sickness furnishes these benefits on all to whom it comes. Sadly, I can say nothing of the kind. Multitudes of people are laid low by illness every year and then restored to health, who evidently learn no lesson from their sickbeds, but return again to the world. Multitudes of people pass through sickness to the grave every year, yet receive no more spiritual impressions from it than the beasts that perish. While they live, they have no feeling, and when they die, there are no pains in their death. Psalm 73:4. These are solemn things to say, but they are true. The degree of deadness to which man's heart and conscience may attain is a depth that I cannot pretend to fathom. However, does sickness provide the benefits of which I have been speaking to only a few people? I will say nothing of the kind. I believe that in very many cases, sickness produces impressions more or less similar to those of which I have just been speaking. I believe that in many minds, sickness is God's day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12, and that feelings are continually stirred upon a sickbed that, if pursued, might, by God's grace, result in salvation. I believe that in heathen lands, sickness often paves the way for the missionary, and it makes the poor idolater lend a willing ear to the glad tidings of the gospel. I believe that in our own land, sickness is one of the greatest aids to the minister of the gospel. Sermons and counsel are often brought home in the day of disease that we have neglected in the day of health. I believe that sickness is one of God's most important subordinate instruments in saving people, and that although the feelings it calls forth are often temporary, it is also often a means whereby the Spirit works effectively on the heart. In summary, I firmly believe that the sickness of people's bodies has often led, in God's wonderful providence, to the salvation of their souls. I leave this branch of my subject here. It needs no further remark. If sickness can do the things of which I have been speaking, and who will dispute it? If sickness in a wicked world can help to make people think of God and their souls, then sickness is beneficial to mankind. We have no right to murmur at sickness and complain at its presence in the world. We should rather thank God for it. It is God's witness. It is the soul's advisor. It awakens the conscience. It purifies the heart. Certainly, I have a right to tell you that sickness is a blessing and not a curse, a help and not a harm, a gain and not a loss, a friend and not a foe to mankind. As long as we have a world in which there is sin, it is a mercy that this is a world where there is sickness. And three, the third and last point that I want to consider is the special duties that the prevalence of sickness imposes on each of us. I would be sorry to leave the subject of sickness without saying something on this point. I consider it to be of foremost importance. Not content with generalities in delivering God's message to souls, I am eager to impress on each reader or listener his own personal responsibility in connection with the subject. I would sincerely have no one lay down this book without being able to answer these questions. What practical lesson have I learned? In a world of disease and death, what should I do? One main duty that the prevalence of sickness requires of us is that of living habitually prepared to meet God. Sickness causes us to remember death. Death is the door through which we must all pass to judgment. Judgment is the time when we must at last see God face to face. Certainly, the first lesson that the inhabitant of a sick and dying world should learn is to prepare to meet his God. Amos 4:12. When are you prepared to meet God? You are not prepared until your iniquities are forgiven and your sin is covered. You are not prepared until your heart is renewed and your will is taught to delight in the will of God. You have many sins. If you go to church, your own mouth is taught to confess this every Sunday. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse those sins away. Only the righteousness of Christ can make you acceptable in the sight of God. Only faith, simple, childlike faith, can give you a saving interest in Christ and His benefits. Do you want to know whether you are prepared to meet God? Then where is your faith? Your heart is naturally unfit for God's company. You have no real pleasure in doing His will. The Holy Spirit must transform you according to the image of Christ. Old things must pass away. All things must become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Do you want to know whether you are prepared to meet God? Then where is your grace? Where is the evidence of your conversion and sanctification? I believe that this, and nothing less than this, is being prepared to meet God. Forgiveness of sin, justification by faith, sanctification of the heart, the blood of Christ sprinkled on us, and the Spirit of Christ living in us are the main essentials of the Christian faith. These are not mere words and names to furnish bones of contention for disputing theologians. These are sober, solid, substantial realities. To live in the actual possession of these things in a world full of sickness and death is the first duty that I press home to your soul. Another main duty that the prevalence of sickness requires of us is that of living habitually ready to bear it patiently. Sickness is undoubtedly a difficult thing to flesh and blood. It is a severe strain on poor, sinful human nature to feel our nerves unstrung and our natural force abated, to be required to sit still and be cut off from all our usual activities, to see our plans broken off and our purposes disappointed, and to endure long hours and days and nights of weariness and pain. It's no wonder if irritableness and impatience are brought out by disease. Surely, in such a dying world as this, we should study patience. How will we learn to bear sickness patiently when it is our turn to suffer sickness? We must lay up stores of grace in the time of health. We must seek for the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit over our unruly tempers and attitudes. We must make a real business of our prayers and must regularly ask for strength to endure God's will as well as to do it. Such strength is to be had for the asking. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 14:14. I cannot think it is unnecessary to dwell on this point. I believe the passive graces of Christianity receive far less notice than they deserve. Meekness, gentleness, faith, and patience are all mentioned in the Word of God as part of the fruit of the Spirit. They are passive graces that specifically glorify God. They often make people think who despise the active side of the Christian character. These graces never shine as brightly as they do in the sick room. They enable many sick people to preach silent sermons that those around them never forget. Do you want to adorn the doctrine you profess? Do you desire to make your Christianity beautiful in the eyes of others? Then take the hint I give you this day. Lay up a store of patience against the time of illness. Then, although your sickness is not unto death, it will be for the glory of God. John 11:4. One more main duty that the prevalence of sickness requires of us is that of habitual readiness to sympathize with and help our fellow man. Sickness is never very far from us. Few are the families who do not have some sick relative. Few are the churches where you will not find someone ill. But wherever there is sickness, there is a call to duty. A little timely assistance in some cases, a compassionate visit in others, a friendly inquiry, or a simple expression of sympathy may do a vast amount of good. These are the type of things that soften grudges, bring people together, and promote good feeling. These are ways by which you may ultimately lead people to Christ and save their souls. These are good works to which every professing Christian should be ready. In a world full of sickness and disease, we should bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. And be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32. I dare say that these things may appear to some people as trivial and unimportant. They think that people must do something great, impressive, remarkable, and heroic. I say that conscientious attention to these little acts of brotherly kindness is one of the clearest evidences of having the mind of Christ. They are acts in which our blessed Master himself was abundant. He was always going about doing good to the sick and sorrowful. Acts 10:38. They are acts to which he attaches great importance in that most solemn passage of Scripture, the description of the Last Judgment. He says, "I was sick, and you visited me." Matthew 25:36. Do you have any desire to prove the reality of your love, that blessed grace that so many people talk about but so few practice? If you have, beware of callous selfishness and neglect of your sick brethren. Search them out. Assist them if they need help. Show your sympathy with them. Try to lighten their burdens. Above all, strive to do good to their souls. It will do you good, even if it does no good to them. It will keep your heart from murmuring. It may prove a blessing to your own soul. I firmly believe that God is testing and proving us by every case of sickness within our reach. By allowing suffering, he tests whether Christians have any feeling. Beware lest you are weighed on the scales and found deficient, Daniel 5:27. If you can live in a sick and dying world and not feel for others, you still have much to learn. I leave this branch of my subject here. I throw out the points I have named as suggestions, and I pray to God that they may work in many minds. I repeat that habitual preparedness to meet God, habitual readiness to suffer patiently, and habitual willingness to sympathize genuinely are plain duties that sickness requires of all. They are duties within the reach of everyone. In naming them, I ask nothing extravagant or unreasonable. I tell no one to retire into a monastery and ignore the duties of his occupation. I only want people to realize that they live in a sick and dying world, and I want them to live accordingly. I say boldly that the person who lives the life of faith, holiness, patience, and love is not only the truest Christian, but is also the wisest and most reasonable person. I now conclude this with 4 points of practical application. I want the subject of this chapter to be turned to some spiritual use. My heart's desire and prayer to God in placing it in this book is to do good to souls. What will you do when you are sick? I ask a question to all who read or listen to this book, to which, as God's ambassador, I ask for their serious attention. It's a question that grows naturally out of the subject on which I have been writing. It is a question that concerns all, of every position, class, and condition. I ask you, what will you do when you are sick? The time must come when you, as well as others, must go down the dark valley of the shadow of death. The hour must come when you, like all your forefathers, must get sick and die. The time may be near or far away. Only God knows. But whenever the time comes, I ask again, what are you going to do? Where do you intend to turn for comfort? On what do you intend to rest your soul? On what do you intend to build your hope? From where will you look for comfort? I urge you not to put these questions away. Allow them to work on your conscience. Don't rest until you can give them a satisfactory answer. Don't squander that precious gift, your immortal soul. Don't put off the consideration of the matter to a more convenient time. Acts 24:25. Do not suppose you will have a deathbed repentance. The greatest business should certainly not be left to the end. One dying thief was saved so that people might not despair, but only one so that none might be presumptuous. I repeat the question, for I am sure it deserves an answer. What will you do when you are ill? If you are going to live forever in this world, I would not speak to you as I do, but it cannot be. There's no escaping the common fate of all mankind. Nobody can die in our place. The day must come when we must each go to our long home. Against that day, I want you to be prepared. The body that now takes up so much of your attention, the body that you now clothe and feed and warm with so much care, that body must return again to the dust. Oh, think what a solemn thing it would prove to be at the end to have provided for everything except the one thing needful, to have provided for the body but to have neglected the soul. Once more I press my question upon your conscience, what will you do when you are ill? Acquaint yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ without delay. I now offer counsel to all who feel they need it and are willing to take it, to all who feel they are not yet prepared to meet God. That counsel is short and simple. Acquaint yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ without delay. Repent, be converted, flee to Christ, and be saved. Either you have a soul or you do not. You will surely never deny that you have a soul. Then, if you have a soul, seek that soul's salvation. Of all gambling in the world, there is none so reckless as that of the person who lives unprepared to meet God, yet puts off repentance. Either you have sins or you do not. If you have sins, and who will dare to deny it, leave those sins, cast away your transgressions, and turn away from them without delay. Either you need a Savior or you do not. If you do, flee to the only Savior this very day and cry intently to Him to save your soul. Seek Christ at once. Seek Him by faith. Commit your soul into His keeping. Cry mightily to Him for pardon and peace with God. Ask Him to pour down the Holy Spirit upon you and make you a genuine Christian. He will hear you. No matter what you have been, He will not refuse your prayer. He has said, "The one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out." John 6:37. Beware of a vague and indefinite Christianity. Do not be content with a general hope that all is right because you belong to a certain church, or that all will be well at the end because God is merciful. Do not rest without personal union with Christ Himself. Do not rest until you have the witness of the Spirit in your heart that you are washed, sanctified, justified, and one with Christ and Christ in you. Do not rest until you can say with the Apostle, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. Vague, indefinite, and indistinct religion may do very well in a time of health, but it will never do in the day of sickness. A mere formal, casual church membership may carry a person through the sunshine of youth and prosperity, but it will break down entirely when death is in sight. Nothing will do then except real heart union with Christ. Christ interceding for us at God's right hand. Christ known and believed as our priest, our physician, and our friend. Christ alone can rob death of its sting and enable us to face sickness without fear. He alone can deliver those who, through fear of death, are in bondage. I say to everyone who needs advice, be acquainted with Christ. If you ever want to have hope and comfort on the bed of sickness, be acquainted with Christ. Seek Christ, go to Christ. Take every care and trouble to Him when you are acquainted with Him. He will keep you and carry you through it all. Pour out your heart before Him when your conscience is burdened. He is the true confessor. He alone can absolve you and take the burden away. Turn to Him first in the day of sickness, like Martha and Mary. Keep on looking to Him until the last breath of your life. Christ is worth knowing. The better you know Him, the more you will love Him. Be acquainted then with Jesus Christ. Remember how much you may glorify God in the time of sickness and lie entirely in God's hand when you are ill. I believe it is very important to touch on this point. I know how ready the heart of a believer is to faint, and how busy Satan is in suggesting doubts and questionings when the body of a Christian is weak. I have seen something of the depression and melancholy that sometimes come upon the children of God when they are suddenly laid aside by disease and are forced to sit still. I have observed how inclined some good people are to torment themselves with dreary thoughts at such times, and to say in their hearts, "God has forsaken me, I am cast out of His sight." I earnestly urge all sick believers to remember that they may honor God as much by patient suffering as they can by active work. It often shows more grace to sit still than it does to go to and fro and take action. I ask them to remember that Christ cares for them as much when they are sick as He does when they are well, and that the very chastisement they feel so sharply is sent in love and not in anger. Above all, I urge them to call to mind the compassion of Jesus for all His weak members. They are always tenderly cared for by Him, but never as much as in their time of need. Christ has had great experience of sickness. He knows the heart of a sick person. He used to see every kind of disease and every kind of sickness when He was upon earth. Matthew 4:23. He felt compassion specifically for the sick in the days of His flesh. He feels compassion for them specifically still. I often think that sickness and suffering make believers more like their Lord in experience than health does. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Isaiah 53:4 and Matthew 8:17. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. None have such an opportunity of learning the mind of a suffering Savior as suffering disciples. Keep close communion with Christ. I conclude with a word of exhortation to all believers, which I earnestly ask God to impress upon their souls. I exhort you to keep up a habit of close communion with Christ and never be afraid of going too far in your Christianity. Remember this if you want to have great peace in your times of sickness. I observe with regret a tendency in some places to lower the standard of practical Christianity and to denounce what are called extreme views about a Christian's daily walk in life. I remark with pain that even religious people will sometimes look coldly on those who withdraw from worldly society and will condemn them as exclusive, narrow-minded, illiberal, uncharitable, sour-spirited, and the like. I warn every believer in Christ who reads or listens to this chapter to beware of being influenced by such criticisms. I urge him, if he needs light in the valley of death, to keep himself unstained by the world. James 1:27. To follow the Lord fully. Numbers 14:24. And to walk very closely with God. I believe that the lack of thoroughness about many people's Christianity is one secret of their little comfort, both in health and sickness. I believe that the half and half please everybody religion that satisfies many in the present day is offensive to God and sows thorns in dying pillows, which hundreds never discover until it is too late. I believe that the weakness and feebleness of such a religion never comes out so much as it does upon a sickbed. If you and I want strong encouragement and comfort in our time of need, Hebrews 6:18, we must not be content with a simple union with Christ. We must seek to know something of heartfelt, actual communion with Him. Never, never let us forget that union is one thing and communion is another. I fear that there are thousands of people who know what union with Christ is, but know little of communion with Him. The day may come when, after a long fight with disease, we will feel that medicine can do no more, and that nothing remains but to die. Friends will be standing by, unable to help us. Hearing, eyesight, and even the power of praying will be fast failing us. The world and its shadows will be melting beneath our feet. Eternity, with its realities, will be looming large before our minds. What will support us in that difficult hour? What will enable us to say, "I fear no evil"? Psalm 23:4. Nothing. Nothing can do it except close communion with Christ. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, Christ putting His right arm under our heads, and Christ felt to be sitting by our side. Christ alone can give us the complete victory in the last struggle. Let us cling to Christ more closely, love Him more earnestly, live for Him more completely, imitate Him more exactly, confess Him more boldly, and follow Him more fully. Religion like this will always bring its own reward. Worldly people may laugh at it, and weak brethren may think it is extreme, but it will wear well. At evening time, it will bring us light. In sickness, it will bring us peace. In the world to come, it will give us an unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. The time is short. The form of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31. A few more sicknesses and all will be over. A few more funerals and our own funeral will take place. A few more storms and tossings and we will be safe in harbor. We travel toward a world where there is no more sickness, where parting and pain and crying and mourning are done with forevermore. Heaven is becoming more full every year, and earth more empty. The friends ahead are becoming more numerous than the friends behind. Yet, in a very little while, He who is coming will come, and will not delay. Hebrews 10:37. In his presence is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. Christ will wipe away all tears from his people's eyes. Revelation 21:4. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. But he will indeed be destroyed. Death itself will one day die. Revelation 20:14. In the meantime, let us live a life of faith in the Son of God. Let us lean all our weight on Christ and rejoice in the thought that he lives forevermore. Yes, blessed be God. Christ lives even though we may die. Christ lives even though friends and families are carried to the grave. He who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10, he lives. He lives who said, O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Hosea 13:14. He lives who will one day change our sinful bodies and make them into conformity with the body of his glory. Philippians 3:21. In sickness and in health, in life and in death, let us lean confidently on him. Certainly, we should say daily with one of old, Blessed be God for Jesus Christ.